Well, good morning in the name of Christ. It's a glorious beginning of a new week. And I'm not talking so much about the sunshine and the beauty of the snow. Christ is on the throne, and so we celebrate. Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Luke chapter 21. Continuing our series in not only Luke, but this theme of the words of Christ about the city on which he looks, Jerusalem, that which he has been going in and out of the past week of his earthly life before the cross. Luke chapter 21, we'll be reading once again verse 5 through 38, only focusing on a portion of it this morning. Welcome to you as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father in heaven, we have no greater need than to hear you speaking through the Scripture by the voice of your Holy Spirit, sent from you and the Son, that we might have a true knowledge of him who loved us and gave himself for us, this one who in this chapter has warned about events to come to that first century. And Lord, as we too hear this word, as your disciples did long ago, Lord, may we have the same feeling sense of its authority, of the great alarm that it brings, of important events, and certainly the implications for us today as even then. Lord, bless our minds that we might understand. Bless our lives that we might live by faith what we hear. And we pray most of all that glory would be brought to Christ, of whom all this is. And Lord, lead us to follow him, to have our faith not only confirmed but strengthened, to have a new resolve even this day to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Lord, bless your word to us. May it be to us as daily bread. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Luke 21, verse 5. While some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." Then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony or your witness. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourselves that summer is now near. And so you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the land. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day, he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet, and all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Once again, Luke chapter 21, God's word that's read to us. Well, we've been studying this, I think it's the third week now that we're looking at it, and some suggestions were made about possibly slowing it down or taking some more time, and I've decided to do that because I think even I need it. There's a lot of material here that I've learned before. I have more to learn still, of course. I have to review what I've taught before. I have to study for new things the Lord is prepared to show me. And this is a difficult section of Scripture. You probably still have questions to a great extent. Again, some of you may be hearing things that are totally new to you, you've never heard before. And there's also the possibility to forget those things that you may have started to become more familiar with. So we'll probably add a few more weeks to the study, but once again, Luke chapter 21. And of course, the main point is that we must understand what Jesus teaches about Jerusalem. You look at the passage here, you look at the other passages in Mark and Matthew, the harmony of it. There's a lot of red in your Bible, a lot of things that Jesus had said. And he's saying it as a prophet of the Old Testament, inspired by the Spirit, speaking in many ways, in the ways prophets spoke, sometimes highly figurative, sometimes very real in terms of actual events literally spoken to. So there's a lot here. And as we come to this third section, we want to just review for a moment the setting, that they're looking at the temple, they're looking at the stones, and they're enamored with how wonderful this place looks. And Jesus puts his attention to those stones, and he says, you see these stones that you're looking at, the time is going to come when there won't even be one stone upon another. Both of their attention is fixed at the temple and the stones of that temple. They therefore question Jesus in verse 7, two questions: when will these things happen, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? When and what? And so Jesus then begins to answer, and he gives them preliminary indicators as to how this will unfold. We saw last week five of those. There were the imposters that would come and in some way claim some authority from God. Maybe they were the Messiah, a deific figure himself, or someone who merely spoke from God. They would come and say, "I am," or "I am he. I'm a messianic figure." And they would proceed to say, "The time is near." Of course, the time is near. It's speaking to this generation. But Jesus is saying, don't follow them. There are imposters that can mislead you by that false claim. A second indication were the conflicts of turbulences and tumults throughout the Roman Empire. Rulers such as Herod and Pilate that we even read of that were enemies to each other, and lo and behold, over the very arrest and trial of Christ, they became friends. There were upheavals. You read about the zealots. Even one of Jesus' own disciples was a zealot. These are people that wanted to overthrow the Roman imperial government. There were all sorts of skirmishes and vying and conspiracies for power. Jesus says that's going to become even more so in this generation. We saw last week a third one of famines, and how we saw the New Testament beginning to say these things have been fulfilled in the time of the first century with the disciples and the apostles. The famine relief project, you remember, that was brought about by the Apostle Paul for the saints in Jerusalem. You read about that in 2 Corinthians. You hear of this prophecy that Agabus got up and spoke of in Acts chapter 11. There were earthquakes. We saw several references to that, where that was prophesied and happened in the early first century. And then lastly, the fifth one we saw was the persecution. We'll come back to this, I think, maybe next lesson. But there was a time of great persecution. And it was not merely that the Romans, as you would often hear, hated the Christians and persecuted them even for centuries to come, but it was the Jews. The Jews hated the Christians. They were viewed as a heresy, as a false sect of Judaism. So they persecuted the followers of Christ. All these things are going on in the New Testament exactly as Jesus said they would. The New Testament shows us that they happened. Those are all the preliminary signs. And as we come today to verse 20, we're seeing a very pressing sign that comes from Jesus' lips. Verse 20, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Again, that's the subject, the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple, its stones. "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near." Now, this is an often discussed subject with people who study eschatology and follow events of what Christians are saying. People are interested in this desolation, as we'll look for a moment at Matthew, the abomination of desolation. People are interested in the time reference about near. What particularly is near? What's the understanding of all this? But before we consider these, notice how Jesus leads us to our main point. We have to understand his teaching about Jerusalem. We must know it. We must grasp it. We must fathom it. We must, could we say, get it. We have to know it. Verse 20, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize, know, understand that her desolation is near." So that's what we're focusing on this morning, is the gist of verse 20 and the verses following. And as we do, just two points that we'll consider it, and that is the nature of this desolation. What's the nature of it? And secondly, what's the significance of this desolation? The nature of it and the significance of it. The word here for desolation, delugma, the abomination, it refers to anything that is reprehensible, that is hated by God, something that God looks at as detestable. It's used quite often in the Greek version of the Old Testament, going back in several of these, Leviticus, foods that are declared unclean by God, certain species of marine life, those birds, insects, reptiles, swarming creatures, together with the touching of any dead carcass, abomination in God's eyes. Leviticus 18, sexual misdeeds, incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, sodomy, bestiality, abomination in God's eyes. Deuteronomy 7, idolatry is abomination, false worship. Deuteronomy 17, it's used for those sacrifices that had a blemish, that were imperfect, that were in some way maimed or injured. In Deuteronomy 18, spiritism, witchcraft, divination, sorcery, it's all abomination in God's eyes. Deuteronomy 22, cross-dressing is an abomination in God's eyes. Deuteronomy 23, prostitution and the cultic forms of that in the sexual immorality in the setting of worship is an abomination. In Deuteronomy 25, unjust measures, inequity and partiality, God calls an abomination. Lying in the book of Proverbs, an abomination. Hypocrisy, scheming, deceptive motives, and even indecent acts by civil officials. God calls all these things in the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and also in Proverbs, all these things are abominations in God's eyes. So it emphasizes something that's perverse, something that God detests, that he hates, that he views as extremely unacceptable and offensive. That's what it means in general. But over in Matthew 24, which is the parallel account to this, you notice a little bit fuller statement of what Luke mentions here. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, notice that's in capital letters, which means it's coming out of the Old Testament. When you see the abomination of desolation, more specifically, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So we've seen generally what abomination is, but this is a particular use of that by the prophet Daniel, the abomination of desolation, which leads us, of course, into the book of Daniel. I recognize this might be a little difficult for people with electronic gadgets. I've often wondered how some of you are able to go from scripture to scripture so quickly on your devices. I could never do that. To me, the old form is a lot easier. But Daniel is the book that we have to go to. And what I unfold today, it's only the main scratching the surface point. There's a lot of depth that we could go for a whole nother series, but I've decided not to do that. In the book of Daniel, what he's concerned to interpret is what God showed him of world kingdoms from the time Judah was taken into captivity, 586 BC, all the way up through the establishing of the Messiah's kingdom, generation of the apostles. And what he does throughout his prophecy is he gives us what he was shown. In chapter 2, for example, you've got five kingdoms that the Lord shows to him. The first one is the Babylonian kingdom. The second one is the Medo-Persian kingdom. The third one is the Greek kingdom. The fourth one is the Roman kingdom. And then the fifth one is the kingdom that has to do with the Messiah. That's all in chapter 2. There's that image, perhaps you remember, of the statue. And its head was made of gold. It's a reference to the Babylonian kingdom. Its chest and its arms were made of silver. That's a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire. Its bronze, or its belly and its thighs were made of bronze. That, as it's interpreted, chapter 2, is referring to the Greek kingdom. And the legs that were made of iron and clay, That refers to the Roman kingdom. And then there's this stone that's carved out of the mountain at the end of chapter 2, and it dashes this statue and obliterates it all. That is the Messiah's kingdom that brings these kingdoms to an end. Now, that's an overview of chapter 2 with this statue that is portraying the five kingdoms from the time of Daniel on, from Babylon to the Persian to the Greek to the Roman to Christ's kingdom. The same thing is brought again in chapter 7, where you've got now not a statue, but you have the images of these kingdoms variously portrayed. The Babylonian kingdom is portrayed as the lion with eagle's wings. Again, after that, there's the image of a bear. That refers to the Medo-Persian one. The Greek empire is then unfolded as the leopard with the four wings and the four heads. Again, in chapter 7, there's the beast, which you'll remember even from the book of Revelation, that has the 10 horns, which, if you're following the history, would be the Roman Empire. And then in chapter 7, there's the vision of the Son of Man coming up to the Ancient of Days and is presented to him and is crowned. It's Christ receiving his kingdom at the right hand of God. That's an overview of chapter 7. Once again, you've got the Babylonian kingdom that comes into the Medo-Persian kingdom that becomes the Greek kingdom, which then is followed by the Roman kingdom, and then Christ's kingdom is established. I don't know why God chose those images, but that's what he chose, and that's what he's unfolding before Daniel. So that's the backdrop of the book of Daniel, and Jesus is saying, let the reader understand about the things mentioned in Daniel. So with that backdrop, we come to this abomination of desolation. Now you find this used in the book of Daniel in chapter 8, verse 13. How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? It's a different image of referring to this abomination of desolation. You see it also over at Daniel 11 in verse 31, which is the fuller presentation of this history, chapter 10 through chapter 11 of these kingdoms, especially the Persian and the Greek kingdom. And it references there in Daniel 11, verse 31, forces from him will arise. They will desecrate the sanctuary fortress and do away with the regular sacrifice. And they will set up the abomination of desolation. Now, Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 are referring to the same event. It's under the Greek kingdom. It's a man that you might know of as Antiochus Epiphanes. He was the leader of the Greek empire. He was an evil man. He persecuted the Jews. He did many heinous acts in defiance of the God of Israel. For example, he burned a pig on the Jewish altar. Now, are Jews known for pork under the Old Testament? Are they known for pigs and swine? No. Unclean. And yet this man brought the pig in, defiled the sanctuary, burned a pig on the altar. Daniel's referring to this lawlessness as the abomination, according to the Pentateuch's language, of desolation. He didn't stop with that. He then suspended the Jewish sacrificial system. He forced the priests to offer sacrifices to Jupiter. This is about 168 BC. You read about it in the book of Maccabees, the apocryphal writings. The prophet Isaiah spoke about this very kind of thing. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. Their soul delights in their abominations. That's how he betrayed the lawless priests. It's interesting that that actually speaks also of the kind of manner that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes of the Greek Empire, and how he treated the worship of God and conducted himself in the Jews' temple. Furthermore, he banned circumcision. He forced the Jews to stop it. He appointed a high priest who was unfit for the office. He then stole money from the treasury, and he gave it to Antiochus Epiphanes. Finally, Antiochus attacked the city, and he killed Jews arbitrarily, just going through the city and lawlessly killing them. Because Jerusalem would in no way tolerate the demand to become Hellenized, to become like the Greeks and adopt Greek culture, he then went further and he made havoc of the whole city. That is what Daniel is talking about, prophesying what would happen under the Greek Empire of Antiochus Epiphanes. It's there in chapter 8, it's there in chapter 11. Which leads us to something more, though, of what Luke, indeed what Jesus, is getting at. You notice how it read in Matthew, where this, it's in your Bibles, perhaps, in parentheses. Let the reader understand. If you look in your Bible, I would gather to say it's probably in black. Does anyone have, well, I guess the electronic version, I don't know if it's black or if it's red. But in Bibles, it's in black. Which means that your editors have taken the liberty to understand that statement as something Matthew is saying to you. That when Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, Matthew then adds in parentheses, let the reader understand. As though Matthew is saying, pay attention to the gospel I'm writing and understand Jesus' words. However, that's not the point. Those words in parentheses, let the reader understand, those are Jesus' words. Jesus is saying, understand what Daniel has prophesied. Understand, grasp the nature of this abomination of desolation. In other words, what happened with this man Antiochus Epiphanes, though he's long gone from the scene of history, there's going to be a repercussion of that for the times to come. And that's what you see at Daniel chapter 9, where Jesus is really explaining Daniel's prophecy. He is saying, let the reader of Daniel understand. In other words, I'm going to interpret to you what Daniel meant by the abomination of desolation. It's in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. Nice deep waters where many Christians disagree and have conflicting views about how to interpret this. Obviously, I'm not going to address the full of it in the message, but just to say that particularly where he deals with these things, it has to do with the time frame from Daniel to the time of the apostles, the first century. I'll just read it to you, and I'm going to comment on what's relevant for Luke 21. 70 weeks have been decreed, verse 24, for your people and your holy city, and here's why, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and sixth, to anoint the most holy. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. There'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now to stop here, our futurist friends, people who view this as entirely future, they understand this as a rebuilt temple that's yet to come in the future. However, the history of the church has understood this as from Cyrus' decree in the 5th century B.C., when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, you read about it in Ezra, you read about it in Nehemiah, when the decree came forth, you Jews, you can leave the Babylonian Empire. As Jeremiah the prophet said, 70 years are now all done. You can go forth. And this man of whom Isaiah prophesied, Cyrus, he was the one God raised up to let them go free and to give the decree that these Jews are to be allowed to restore their temple and build it again. You read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you see that that temple was rebuilt in times of great distress, as it says in verse 25. So that's what that part is referring to. But it continues right up until Messiah the Prince, verse 26. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Note this, desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come, one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. A lot of head scratching probably there. What are these things referring to? These are deep matters, but to give a summary of it, the beginning of verse 26 and the beginning of verse 27, those refer to what Christ has done, 30 AD in his death. The second part of verse 26 and the second part of verse 27, those are things that happen at the end of that generation, 70 AD. The Romans coming and sacking the city and being the abomination that causes desolation. So to read it again, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. In other words, he'll be excommunicated from Israel, as it were. He'll be crucified. He'll die at the cross and have nothing. And then the second half of that verse is the part later in that generation. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So the first part of verse 26 is Christ at 30 AD. The second half of that week is the end of that generation, the destruction of the temple at the hands of the Romans at 70 AD. Verse 27, back to Christ. He will make a firm covenant with the many, which is an Old Testament term for the elect, the people of God, those for whom Christ would die. He'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. In other words, in the death of Jesus Christ, there was an ending of the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice offered up according to the law. And now the second half of that verse, like verse 26, is structured to refer to things later in that generation. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, as it said in verse 26. One that is decreed is poured out on the one, Israel, who makes desolate. So what you have in Daniel 9, verse 26 and 27, is in 30 AD, the work of Christ. At the end of each of those verses is the work of the Romans. They're coming to fulfill what Jesus prophesied. 26a is Jesus at the cross. 26b are the Romans coming against Jerusalem. 27a is Jesus at the cross. 27b are the Romans coming against Jerusalem. So that's what is going on there, and this is what Jesus is pointing to when he says, let the reader understand. These things that, in a sense, were applied to Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. Understand that these kinds of things are to happen to this generation. And so let the reader understand. When you see, as Luke very clearly helps us and interprets it, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Everything that happened once ago with Antiochus, but now is prophesied for this time in Daniel 9, these things are near to happen. And Luke is saying, when you see those armies encircle Jerusalem, that's when that's coming to fulfillment. And so Jesus is the one who's saying, let the reader of Daniel understand. See to it that no one misleads you. When you see these things happening, as he says, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not head back into the city. Why is that? Because the Roman armies are encircling it to destroy it, as Jesus had uncovered from the book of Daniel. So all of that is what's going on in that simple reference at verse 20 about Daniel chapter 9. So you must understand Jesus' teaching about Jerusalem. You remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria? Surely you will not worship at Jerusalem, or even on this mountain in Samaria. The time is coming when Jerusalem will have an end with it. And as we'll look at in the weeks to come, the implications of the new covenant having come in Christ have meant the old covenant is done. So Jerusalem was to be destroyed. Now look at Daniel with us. Go back and look at me for several verses. You see a similarity with Jesus and us and his disciples to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 16. Now remember, here he is receiving all these revelations. We have enough difficulty understanding it, and we have more of the Old Testament than Daniel did, and we have the New Testament, which Daniel didn't, and we scratch our heads. Look at Daniel in chapter 7, verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Here's Daniel looking to understand these things. In chapter 7, again, verse 19 and 20. I desired to know, even after the interpretation, the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, teeth of iron, claws of bronze, devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder with its feet, the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up. Here's Daniel earnestly wanting to understand this stuff. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 17. Again, this angelic figure, he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face, but he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. He's seeking understanding of these things. He's asking for it. And God shows him, and he says, here's where these things pertain to. Again, verse 19 there. He said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. He's asking for understanding. God's giving him that understanding. Verse 27, as it goes its course, then I, Daniel, was exhausted, sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. That was something of my frustration with these things. Who is right on these things? So many explanations. And here's Daniel with the one, and he still had trouble understanding it. And thus in chapter 9, verse 22, before he launches into what we just studied, verse 22, he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Many things about who and what is the abomination of desolation. Things about time frame. But as we're in this, just look at Daniel and hopefully see yourself. Do you want to understand these things? Daniel did. And he prayed to God. And God answered him. And he says, here's what it means. Daniel, I'll show you the course of history. I'll show you things about the Christ that you'll never see in this life with physical eyes. But you can have some understanding that's sufficient for you to stand in awe of me. Daniel's a lesson to us. We pull this out of this, that we should be growing to understand these things. I grant that they're difficult. But doesn't God really test us and say, how interested are you in learning the things that I've revealed? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and our children. You have to ask yourself the question, am I interested to put in the effort to study these things? To ask questions, to search out all these Bible verses, to learn history, to understand the theological implications of what God has revealed for my understanding. We look at Daniel and how easily we might turn away. We might say, you know what, this is just over my head. I don't see the practical relevance of these things. Don't I have other more central things for me to do? I'm busy with other things. I don't really have time. I'll just go and let him tell me what I'm to believe. Well, it really shows us what kind of disciple we are. Are we going to seek God in prayer? Are we willing to put forth the kind of investment that we could say, Brian was exhausted and sick for days. What kind of disciple are we about these things? Are we interested in what God has done in history? Leaving his footprints and fingerprints, as it were, that we'd study them and say, God was there. And because God was there, just like he was, say, at the Exodus or at the flood, well, this is what it means for me then. And if I don't understand the history of it, then will I understand the implication and the significance of it? Jesus said, let the reader understand. Which means, like Daniel, let the reader even pray and search it out to the point of being exhausted and sick to his stomach trying to learn. The nature of the abomination, quite simply, is Jerusalem surrounded by the Roman armies. That's the abomination. You've got pagans that are going to enter the holy city that's supposed to bear God's name. And they come and it's made desolate. Under God's decree of judgment, the utter destruction, the ruin, the desolation, and carrying them away into captivity. What terror and alarm that would have been to the city of Jerusalem. They'd been through this before. In 586 BC, when the Babylonians came, they had gone through it. Such woe, as Jesus says, such calamity. You read about it in Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant that would come on them, that God would bring a foreign nation and people who spoke a different language, which is what the gift of tongues was indicating at this generation, that God was signaling this to the unbelievers that they were under judgment to come. And here are these pagans that Deuteronomy 28 is predicting that would come on them to destroy them because they broke the covenant. God would bring them. And it would be such catastrophe and calamity that people, because of the famine, would be eating their own children. Cannibalism to survive it. And God says these are going to be horrible times. But that's the price for when you reject God's covenant. There are always implications for unbelief. And Jesus is unfolding these. Woe to those, verse 23, who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. There will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword, even as the covenant dictated they should. We look back and we think on the Holocaust of the previous century. That's one Holocaust. Another Holocaust was here at 70 AD. Millions of Jews also were killed. We give much attention to the one under Hitler. How about the one in terms of breaking the old covenant and God's judgment on his people for that? We look at the events such as 9/11, and we see the significance of that to a nation and a people. And yet cannot we look back and hear Jesus' words and say, there are serious implications for disobeying God and walking away from him. Oh, there seriously are. And so this is what it refers to. Jerusalem's destruction and judgment for unfaithfulness to the covenant in 70 AD. That's what that's talking about. Take that and read Matthew. Perhaps it'll be new eyes to you as you think about it. It's not so much Antichrist to come, some figure in current events. No, it has to do with things of that generation. So that's the nature of what happened here. But it leads us to that second point of the significance of it all. We've opened a little bit of that already. But to say that Jerusalem's destruction, it validates the gospel of Jesus Christ. It validates the gospel of Jesus Christ against all opposition. As I say, we'll look at this in the week to come. But one thing that is vindicated here is that the new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. There's going to be a time, that Jesus is saying, a matter of 40 years, there's going to be no Jerusalem. There will be no temple. Why is that? Because he's the fulfillment of all those things that it was about. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. They thought he was speaking of the temple, but Jesus was speaking of what kind of temple? Temple of his body. You know, look at all these things of the temple and the city and the priesthood and the sacrifices. All those things were pointing to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came as the fulfillment of all the promises, to continue in that old way was an affront to the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was saying, Lord, we don't need the Messiah. We'll just stick with all these things we've been doing. We don't want Jesus Christ. We want all these works of religiosity. We want the keeping of law. We want the old covenant. But where did the king rule? The Old Testament was in Jerusalem. That was where the true king reigned. You take away Jerusalem, what does that mean about a king for the Jews? Well, who is the king for the Jews? It's right there on the cross. Even the Gentiles, to the refusal of the Jews, said, here is the king of the Jews. This is the king of the Jews. And they protested that and they said, have it say that he said he was the king of the Jews. We don't want to believe and declare that this is the Messiah. We have no king but whom? Caesar is what they said. Oh, they rejected the new covenant. They rejected the Messiah. And so when you take away Jerusalem, you take away everything of that old covenant that they so greedily and sinfully clung to in their unbelief toward Christ. They would have no king but Jesus. He is the King of Kings. Through his death and resurrection and because of his ascension to the right hand of God, he sits right there at the Ancient of Days' right hand. You take away Jerusalem, you take away their inheritance. You have an imperial government authority come in and take them into captivity away from their promised land. What does that show? But that the promises didn't rest in the old covenant. It rested in the Messiah who would fulfill those promises. And so God had of necessity to have Jerusalem destroyed and them taken away captive from their inherited land. They had broken the covenant. You take away the temple. You must take it away if you will not have Christ. God would not allow them to have their temple and their city and their sacrifices and their priests and priesthood apart from Jesus Christ. Do you see what this is doing? It's making the statement to that generation that God will never allow you to stand in his favor apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And in that Jerusalem is destroyed like this, it validates, it vindicates the gospel of Jesus Christ. The new covenant is superior to the old covenant. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And that's the thrust of the letter to the Hebrews. These Jewish Christians who were so inundated by their countrymen, being betrayed, as it were, by them, calling them to go back to Judaism. The priests, the offerings, none of which could cleanse the conscience, purify the inside. The writer of the Hebrews says, let us go out. Here we have no lasting city, but we do with Christ, who is our city of refuge. So with the temple gone, they have no priest but Christ. With the temple gone, they have no sacrifice but Christ. With the temple gone, they have no evidence of God's presence and favor but with Christ. With the temple gone, they have no forgiveness of sins apart from Christ. You see, this is vindicating the gospel. It's validating the gospel. God will not allow anyone to be in good standing with him apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Just look at the generation of the Jews, the time of Christ and the apostles. For 40 years, they would not believe in Jesus Christ. They tried to have favor with God apart from him. 70 AD shows that God will not have that. You will only be in favor with him. You will only be accepted and acceptable to God by faith in Jesus Christ, faith in his blood, having him as your king, him as your priest. He is the one who brings you into the very presence of God. That's the significance of it. We may look at this and say, well, this is just about events that happened. No, it's more than that. That very event is a significant event. And as Jesus has taught us here, we must understand the significance of it, as the New Testament would teach us. Letter of Hebrews being one obvious instance of that. So here's as far as we'll go for today. But where do you go with it? Do you have the kind of mind that wants to understand, prayerfully seek, even to a point of laboring with these things? And do you see the implication for you personally before the Lord your God? That you must believe in Jesus Christ. And you must have him as your ground of acceptance into the favor of God. Those are things that you and I have to ask ourselves as we look at this history of God's own doing. With that, let us pray as we await more to come. Our Father in heaven, we find history oftentimes difficult, and certainly the prophecies of the Old Testament. But Lord, we ask as Daniel for light, for understanding, that you would make for us to know the truth of your word, that the Holy Spirit would be our helper, that he would form convictions in us about not only the timetable and the references and what it refers to, but the real value of it for our own faith, believing the gospel and contending for that once for all. Father, enlarge our minds. Make for us to be able to truly know that we are stable with Christ and indeed united and grounded upon him and his righteousness. Strengthen our faith that we might, in studying these things, always look to him as these should bring us to. Lord, give your mercy to us. Make for us to know in our hearts and in our minds the real experiential value of knowing the new covenant and all that we have through the blood of your Son. Bless us, Lord, in these things we ask in Christ and for our good in Him. Amen.